You guys ready for some Exodus? I know you were emotionally drained after the first half yesterday, but you had plenty of time to recover. It wasn't a night game, so you should have had time to get plenty of sleep and rest up from all that emotional turmoil and whatever rituals you performed to help the Buckeyes overcome that halftime deficit. I know some of you are very important in that regard. I know certainly my wife is one of the people they appoint to do a lot of special things to turn the luck around, so thanks to those of you who did that. But now it's time for some Exodus. We're going to be taking a look in chapters 35 and the start of chapter 36 today. We're going to take a look at the beginning of the construction of all these holy things that we've been talking about. We'll take a little bit of time to review some of the things we've seen in the last couple weeks, since this is all part of a progression, lengthy discussion in the last part of Exodus about all these holy things and where they came from and some of the snags that they ran into along the way. So we'll review back the last couple chapters of Exodus that we looked at, and then we'll take a look at some of the new chapters today. I've got Art here in class today, and whenever we have a big-time celebrity, I usually ask them to lead the prayer. So Art's going to lead the prayer time in the hopes that that will bring us to attention and help us to listen to the things that God wants to teach us in His Word today.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we could be here today. Thank You for providing a safe place for us to gather together and study Your Word. As we listen to Mark today, help him to say the things that we need to strengthen our relationship with You. Watch over us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. A couple weeks ago, we spent a couple weeks looking at this long passage from chapter 25 to 31. Moses goes up on the mount with God, spends 40 days there, and they spend the time, God tells him about these holy things. Lots of holy things that he talks about. Now, last week you didn't remember these so quick, so let's see if you do a little bit better this week. What are all these holy things? They don't have anything to do with the Buckeyes, so don't let your thoughts wander off in inappropriate directions. What are these holy things that it's talking about?
Ark of the
Covenant. Okay, the Ark, very good. Okay, the mercy seat or the cover that goes right with the ark, very good.
The tabernacle.
Tabernacle, that's what houses that ark, very good. Okay, there's a menorah in there. Someone very shy about that, didn't need to be shy about it, it was right. If you don't speak loud enough, it doesn't get on the Jeff's recording and then you don't get officially credited with the answer and the statistics in the paper, so. Okay, the altar of incense, very good. And there's an altar for sacrifice is another important thing, and then there's several other things that we could add in there. What's the point of all these holy things? What's the object of all them? Why are they going to make all these things?
They worship God.
They're objects of worship, right? Is all going to be used to worship, and then the end goal of that worship is what?
Being God's presence.
So that God can live among them, so that they can be in God's presence. That's the whole point of all this. It's not just to keep them occupied. I mean, God knows that they need something to do because they get in trouble all the time, but that's not the reason why He's making them build all these things. It's for a constructive purpose. It's so that God can live among them, because all these things are going to be used for worship, but the point of that worship is so that God can live among them, so that they can have the sacrifices they need to atone for their sins, so that God can keep His presence among them, so that they can be reminded constantly of their holiness, so that they can keep themselves clean, so that they can allow God to live in their presence. All these things fit together. So Moses spends all this time learning about all these things, and then God gives him these special tablets of stone, and he writes out the terms of the covenant, and Moses takes it back to camp, and everyone's very appreciative about this, and they just get right down to work building all this stuff, don't they?
That's a little interlude before
that. Interlude is an appropriate word there, yes indeed. Back in chapter 32 and 33, we learn about an interlude. What do they do?
They decide to make an idol.
Yeah.
Decide to indulge themselves in idolatry, and they try to pass it off as a festival to the Lord. They indulge their flesh. They indulge their craving for visual gods. They indulge their impatience, their restlessness. And they say, we're just going to have a big festival to the Lord. I don't know where Moses went. We're going to have a big festival to the Lord. Yeah. And it's just a religious-sounding excuse for doing the things they wanted to do anyway. And when Moses comes back, it's not a good thing. They are severely disciplined. Some of them lose their lives as a result, and the rest of them are severely chastened. Aaron himself, Moses' brother, is brought to humility for his foolish excuses and his part in the whole thing. Well, what we saw last week, then, when we picked up at the end of chapter 33 and read through 34, is there is a process of repairing the relationship with God that needs to take place. And it centers on Moses. And what we see here in these chapters, Moses in God's presence, there's a couple things that are noteworthy. Because one is, Moses is serving in a very special role here. What role does Moses play in this whole situation? An intercessor, right? At the very beginning, God said, you know, I may just have to wipe all these characters out because of all this filth and uncleanness with their idolatry. And Moses was the one who said, no, let's not do that. Let's not do something that would cause people to look unfavorably upon you. Let's not violate the promises and so forth. And Moses intercedes for them. Moses then goes down to the camp, and when he's in the camp with the Israelites, what does he do there? He has to bring some discipline, doesn't he? He has to show them that although he cared enough for them to stick out his neck for them in God's presence, there also has to be something done about this. You can't just indulge yourself in all this filth and uncleanness and revelry and then not have some consequences to it. Wasn't really so much punishment as consequences, because they had made themselves unclean, and so they have to be purified. Well, even when Moses imposes that in the camp, when he goes back with God, he knows that there are things that have to be rebuilt in his relationship with God. And what we see is Moses as an intercessor, but also we see some things about his own relationship with God that are very helpful in their own right. For example, we see that Moses realizes that God had warned the people at the end of this incident with the idolatry. In chapter 33, verse 3, God said, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I won't go with you. God says, my presence can't be with you in your camp anymore because it's so become so unclean. And when the unclean and the holy get too close, what happens? The unclean tends to vaporize. It tends not to be a real good experience. They tend to have their faces melt like the Nazis in Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's not a good thing. And so God is withdrawing himself not in a fit of pique, not in a fit of annoyance, but out of awareness that he's got to pull away because they can't be too close to his holiness just now. Well, Moses realizes that maintaining a relationship with God is as crucial now as it ever was. And so he has a little expedient. Do you remember what he does? Makes himself a little handy little thing.
Tent of meeting outside the camp.
That's right, the tent of meeting. He gets this tent of meeting that he takes outside the camp to be with God. Because God just said, I'm not going to be able to be with you guys in the camp anymore. He didn't say, I'm not going to talk to any of you characters anymore. He just said, I can't be in that camp anymore. So Moses just takes his little tent, sets it up outside the camp, talks to God. And it's also a place where the other Israelites, if they wish to consult God on something, can come as well. There's a certain symbolism in that. There are times when we, like Moses, need to remove ourselves temporarily from the uncleanness of the world, get away from things, and do what?
Be with God.
It's not a complicated question. Be with God, exactly. That's all it means. It's just a reminder that there are times when you got to do that. There are times when in the uncleanness and the commotion and the disturbance of the daily world, sometimes you need to just say, I'm going to take my little tent and go elsewhere, and I'll be back. But I'm not going to leave the world permanently, but I need to take that time away. Very important, if simple, point. And it's interesting what it says about Moses and God when they get together in this tent of meeting. Verse 33:11, the Lord would speak to Moses, how? It's face to face, and that's not really a literal. He goes on to qualify it. Goes on to qualify it. He's face to face as
a friend.
A man would talk to a friend. In other words, he's simply saying when Moses got together with God, how did Moses talk?
O great and holy God, I come before you this morning in time of great need and confusion in my life, God.
He just says, God, what's going on, man? I need some help here. Can you help me figure things out? It even quotes Moses. It says, God, would you please show me your ways? Yeah, this is a little bit much for me. In other words, speaking face to face, it doesn't mean literally so much as without unnecessary hindrances, without all the pretenses and false formality that we tend to inject into our relationship with God. Moses was well aware of his own uncleanness. Moses was well aware of his need to separate himself from uncleanness, but he was also aware that God wanted very much to be with him, as much or more than Moses wanted to be with God. And that's the understanding that makes a big difference in our own relationship with God. If you realize how much God wants to be with you, that God's not interested in all the false formality, in all the barriers that we put. Oh God, I'm sure you don't want to talk to me. Maybe you don't really want to teach me anything. I don't know. If you just be like Moses and come to tell God what you actually need. And you'll notice what Moses does is he doesn't pray a lot of stuff for himself. He doesn't pray for a lot of things for himself. He wants to understand in order that he can know what God wants him to do, so that he can be able to do his best for the nation of God's people. And that's Moses' motivation. And so God resumes his discussion of all these holy things. You know, they had this rude interruption with this idolatry, and God even had to say, Moses, okay, Moses, your people are goofing up. Go down there and take care of it. And then when Moses comes back, God kind of says, okay, as I was saying before we were so rudely interrupted, and he goes back into completing the discussion of these holy things. It's interesting, too, Moses does ask one thing for himself. There's one thing Moses asked for himself. Do you remember what it is?
To see the glory.
Yeah. Can I see you, God? Can I see your glory? And it's interesting the way God phrases it, because he knows that Moses is sincere. He also knows that the glory of God is something overwhelming. It's something incredible. And so he says, Moses, here's what I'm going to do for you, Moses. I'm going to do what?
I'm
going to pass by. You're not going to be able to see my face, but I'm going to pass by you. In other words, you're going to get a good glimpse of it. And the application is true for us as well. We have to understand that not even Moses could see God's face in his mortal form. He even says, I'm sorry, Moses, you can't see my face, you'll die. That's the way that it goes. But he says, I'll pass by you. And as long as we're in this mortal form, that's what we've got to be content with. We've got to realize that God will pass by us. He'll pass by us anytime we need it to remind us of his glory, to remind us of his presence. But we do have to be aware that until we are remade in our own eternal body, in our own spiritual body, promised in 1 Corinthians 15, that we won't be able to see everything we want to see. We can't give in to our impatience like the Israelites have just done and want to see a visible God that we can put on a shelf and that we can analyze and dissect the way that we analyze and dissect the news of the world and the things of the world. That's not going to happen because it can't happen. And God is telling Moses the same thing. Okay, you need to see my glory, no problem. I'm going to pass by in front of you. And God passes in front of Moses. He gives him some warnings, reiterates the warnings about idolatry because he's just seen the weakness of the Israelites, and then he writes the new tablets, the new stone tablets, which this time it's an interesting difference. Where'd the stone tablets come from this time?
Moses
had to chisel them out because Moses is acting in what role?
Intercessor.
The intercessor. And being intercessor is not a privilege. I mean, remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers because they're going to get lots of prizes and acclaim in this world. No, he said they're going to be sons of God, because the real peacemakers usually don't get a lot of appreciation in this world. They usually aren't the ones who get privilege. They're the ones who get a lot of responsibility dumped on them. And that's what Moses is being. He's being an intercessor, and it's not a position of privilege. It's a position of responsibility. He feels the burden. He's got to cut those tablets out because it's only by his intercession that they're getting another chance. Now, of course, Moses, for all that we admire him in many ways, is still an imperfect intercessor. Who is the perfect intercessor? Yeah, I hope you got that one. Well, what did Jesus have to do in his role as intercessor? Did he come down here and live a life of privilege and luxury?
No.
He lived a life of sacrifice and discomfort and lack of appreciation. because that's what the intercessor role is. It's all responsibility and no privilege. And that's something that we have to understand too when we accept the role of a priest of the new covenant trying to help others to come to God. It's not a role of privilege. It's not a role where we should expect to be honored and respected all the time. It's a role of sacrifice. We're going to have to be the ones chiseling out those stone tablets because the people can't do it for themselves. Well, after all this then, the effect on Moses is noted at the end of chapter 34 because it's interesting. Moses has been spending all this time in God's presence. He doesn't get a lot of privilege. He doesn't get a lot of bonus. But God doesn't give him tips about which way the stock market is going to go. God doesn't give him a big luxurious house and lots of servants. But he does get one tangible change from being with God all that time, from hanging out with God all that time. He does get one tangible thing. His face starts glowing with the radiance from God. And true to form, when he goes back in the camp and they see that radiance, they're afraid of it. And he's got to cover his face with a veil. And Paul uses that as a parallel when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 3 that we, with unveiled faces, should reflect the Lord's glory. In other words, the one tangible thing that should come about as our relationship with Jesus is not wealth or popularity or fame or luxury or comfort. It's that we should radiate the Lord's glory by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We should be able to show people God has made me more peaceful. He's made me more loving. He's made me more self-controlled. God has had this effect on me. Hanging out with Jesus has had this effect on me. And that's the effect that it had on Moses. Well, now we're ready. Moses has done all this interceding, and the Israelites, by grace, are going to get a chance to start or restart this ministry of all these holy things. So we're going to pick up here in chapter 35, beginning of the chapter. And Brenda, I can always count on you to be awake and alert here early in the morning, unlike some of these slug-a-beds who come in here and they got to get a few cups of coffee and sugar in that before they get going. Could you read verse 1 to 9 for us?
Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, and dyed red and other durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece."
All righty. Thank you very much. That gives us kind of a reminder on where we started off the whole thing before all this disruption with the idolatry. And he starts off with some reminders. We already knew these things. We already knew that the Sabbath rest was to come ahead even of the work on the tabernacle and its objects, and we already knew that these materials they were going to collect were going to be free will offerings. So Moses is kind of reminding them here of this. We've seen both of these before. In particular, the passage from 4 to 9, verse 4 to 9, if you go back, compare that with chapter 25, the beginning of chapter 25, you'll see how it's Moses is reiterating the things that God had said. Well, what he's doing is he's giving them a couple reminders before he goes off to send them forth on their ministry. He's saying, first of all, guys, there's a Sabbath rest that comes ahead of the work on the tabernacle, and then it's going to be a free will offering. The parallels here are probably kind of obvious, but they're still important. One of the things that we see about the Sabbath, the way God intended it, and of course the Sabbath is always one of those things that people always have bizarre ideas about, and one of the things you notice when people about the Sabbath, they usually discuss it in terms of rules. What you can do, what you can't do. What day is it supposed to be? When does it start? When does it end? Can I do this? Can I do that? The ancient Israelites did the same thing to it. You had the time, by the time of Jesus, thousands of years later, they were still arguing about it. They had their different rival groups or rules about it. The point that we see here is that the Sabbath is not a rule. The Sabbath is a priority. And if you look at the Sabbath in terms of rules, then you're always going to get it wrong. You're never going to understand what it is. If your concept of the Sabbath has to do with rules, what day of the week is it, when does it start, are we allowed to do this, can we do that, then it's wrong. You're not going to get the point of it. The Sabbath is a priority. Because do you remember what Jesus once said to people who questioned his disciples about their behavior on the Sabbath? He said the Sabbath was not made, or man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. In other words, whatever the Sabbath is, what was the purpose of it? That's right. It was made as a benefit. It was given out of grace. If it's by grace, it can't be by law. It can't be rule-oriented then if it's by grace, because there, as Paul explains at great length in the book of Romans, that's self-contradictory. It's a priority. In other words, what he's dealing with here is he's saying, okay, guys, you got to bring me all this stuff, and then we're going to make all this stuff, and it's all holy. So, if it's holy, that means it's important. We're going to have to really focus on this thing, men. We're going to have to get down to work, going to have to get motivated, give motivational speeches and all kind of stuff like that. Well, we also have the Sabbath. It's also holy because it's God's day. He says, it's my day. It's holy. That's why the penalties for breaking it are so severe. It's not because it's morally so horrible to work on the Sabbath. It's because it's God's day. It's the unclean touching the holy. Think, you know, the Nazis' faces in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's just the way that it happens. So the question in their minds would be, okay, so which takes precedence? We're involved in this holy ministry, busy, busy, busy. And then we've got this holy day of rest. Well, is it the immovable force or the immovable object and the irresistible force all over again? Well, God says which one takes precedent, doesn't he? He says the rest will take precedent. Holy rest takes precedent over holy activity. Jesus said the same thing many years later when he was in the home of two of his friends. And one of them was scurrying around with all the preparations, and the other one was sitting eagerly at his feet, spending time in fellowship with him. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen what was better. He didn't say, Mary's right and you're wrong. Mary's a saint and you stink. He said, Mary's chosen what? What is the difference between better and not better? It's a priority, isn't it? It's what's better. See, in Christ, we don't even have rules at all about the Sabbath. We don't have rules about anything, but I won't say that because some of you really get upset when you don't have your rules. We'll deal with that later. When he's talking about priority, he's talking about what's better. So when Jesus says Mary's chosen what's better, he's teaching us what's better, and he's teaching us it by grace. He's not saying, okay, I know what's better for you, and if you don't do it, I'm going to slap you around. He's saying, look, I know what's better for you. Do it. Don't argue with it. For example, he says, don't even light a fire on the Sabbath. Now, why would he say that? Because he wants people to be cold? You shiver a little bit, and then you'll remember why you're doing this, because you need to be obedient, even if it doesn't make any sense. They're saying you can't. Got a guess at it, Tom?
I'm just guessing that maybe they'd be tempted to do certain kinds of work. Like
that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. It's not because he wants them to freeze. It's not because he just wants to boss them around. Because once you got a fire going, hey, as long as we got a fire going, let's fix this thing over. Let's do that. Hey, we can see now. We can fix that little problem over there. See, that's going to lead you to doing something else. And that's why he says, look, don't even mess with it. Don't even bother making a fire. Just don't do it, because you won't be able to restrain yourself. And again, it's a priority. And it's interesting that it's that verse, instead of the people understanding what it was, it set off an ancient debate, because they used to debate, okay, can't light a fire on the Sabbath. How about if we light one just before the Sabbath starts and then let it go? And I have friends today who are Orthodox Jews who take the laws very, very seriously still. They're very sincere about it. And they have struggles with appliances and things like that. I had one friend whose whole family was real fanatic Buckeye fans, and every Saturday they would struggle with this because they'd want to watch the Buckeye game. But their rabbi told them that turning on a television is the equivalent of lighting a fire. So you can't turn your television on in the Sabbath. So then they got to thinking, and they asked their rabbi, how about if we turn the TV on the night before and just leave it on all through the Sabbath? And their rabbi said that was okay. So that's how they watched the Buckeye games. But see, the point is, and they were very sincere, weren't they? They sincerely wanted to do what God wanted them to do, but what's the problem? They're making it a rule instead of what?
A priority.
You know, there's an old, for those of you who are of an Italian turn of mind, there's an old Italian proverb. My wife's family is Italian, so I learned these things. An old Italian proverb, and see if our Roman friends can get this. Il tempo giusto per il riposo, e quando ti manca il tempo per il riposo.
There is time to...
The il tempo giusto per il riposo, the right time to take a rest, e quando ti manca il tempo per il riposo. The right time to take a rest is when you don't have time to rest. And that's what God is saying. I'm giving you all this work to do. You got a lot of stuff to do. Now take a rest every 7 days. Make sure to do that. Because see, it's the priority is when they get cranking on this stuff, they got to realize, hey, look, I don't need you guys to build this stuff. I'm letting you guys build this stuff out of grace. The rest comes first. And that's a lesson that if you stop to think about it, has a lot of application to our own ministry. Because so often in Christ, we get this attitude that we've got this, all this important stuff. Come on, let's go, guys. We got to get moving. We got to do this. We got to zip around. We got to do that. Human needs come first. Human needs come first. It doesn't depend on you. You know that old saying, you know, we gotta do our best and let God do the rest. Well, it would be more appropriate to say, we'll do our best and let God fix all the things we goof up from trying to do our best. Because when you get that attitude of trying to zip around and always trying to drive people and rush people, it doesn't do what God wants you to do. God says the Sabbath comes first. The attitude of rest comes first because that work will always be there. It'll always be there to take care of it. So that's a lesson of the Sabbath, that it's a priority even over this holy work that they're doing. Well, he also reiterates this free will reminder. He says, we need all this stuff. And so he's got all this, he reads off all this stuff again. Now, everyone has things. And when we read back in chapter 25, Norma kind of volunteered if we ever do this, she'd bring her gold coins. And Bob Ward mentioned that he's rather partial to goat hair, so he had a lot of laying around. So, yeah, we kind of speculated on what personality profile that might reveal about them, but we won't go back into that now. The point is that everybody had some of this stuff. Some of it valuable, some of it not valuable, some of it hard to find, some of it real easy to find. And he says there's all this stuff, and in verse 5, he says, everyone who what? Everyone who is willing. In other words, he could have said all these quotas, could have said, okay, now, Fred, I know you got some yarn. Let's bring it out. Ralph, I see you got some silver there. Let's bring it out. Bring your fair share. He just said, everyone who's willing, whoever's willing, let's bring it out here. Just tell you all the stuff that we need, and we'll see how it works out. And he gives them all the materials needed. It is very, very explicit, very specific. Tells them everything that they need, and then leaves it to them. Well, there's, again, obvious parallels that we need to take note of. And I want to take a look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There's some good scriptures in the New Testament. Because one of the things that we notice so much when we look at the Old Covenant is that in Christ, all these things have spiritual parallels to begin with. In Christ, we already know that Jesus told us that the fulfillment of the law is spiritual rather than the letter of the law. Look for the intent and the purpose and the needs under the law. Well, here, even in an Old Covenant application, it's very carefully told us that it's by free will. It's not a rule. It's not a quota. And so we would expect that to be at least as much so here in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians, I wanted to go from chapter 9, verse 6 to 8 here. You got that there, Phil?
Yeah. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly and under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work.
Very good. Okay, he gives a little... says, if you sow generously, you can expect to reap generously. And if you sow sparingly or stingily, you can expect to reap sparingly. That's right. So if you're generous, you can expect to reap generously. If you're stingy, you know, you do the old Fred Mertz routine, you're going to reap stinginess. That's just what you're going to get. So Paul's point then is, okay, it's good for you to give. So we're going to force you all to give for your own good. Is that what he said?
No.
He said it's the opposite. He said, okay, I've told you what the principle is. Jesus said something else. You remember he said, if you give, it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down and running over. But Paul and Jesus both make the same application. They're not going to create rules. They're going to appeal to your own sense of spiritual priorities. They're going to say, this is the way it is. Because he's not saying necessarily, you give X amount of money and 10 times X will be given back to you. He's saying you're going to give, you're going to reap in whatever way God knows that you most need to reap, most are going to deserve to reap. And so what he's saying is that everyone then should give, how? Verse 7. Generously, but also not reluctantly and not under compulsion. Because it ruins it. If you just give stuff to God because you feel that you're under compulsion to do so, if you just give something because someone made you feel guilty, what happens? Well, it ruins the whole thing. Because God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. The point of giving is to remember that it's, as everything else in Christianity is, it's a dispensation of grace on God's part. It's not a stingy demand on God's part. It's not a rule. It's a priority. God wants us to experience that. And when we turn it into quotas or rules or try to analyze, then it messes the whole thing up. You know, we always read that story in the Gospels about the widow with her two coins. And we always praise the widow and talk about what a great story it is, and then no one really wants to accept what it really means. Because what it really means is there are a lot of people out there that's all they got, are their two little coins. And instead of disparaging it, instead of looking at those people and saying, oh, I think they can do more. Well, there's people that just come here and all they ever do is just come here and sit here. Well, how do you know that's not a big sacrifice for them? How do you know that's not giving their two little coins that the widow has? You don't know that. How do you know that just because someone isn't all chirpy and cheery all the time and jumping around and doing stuff, how do you know it isn't a huge exertion of them, of their faith and of their hope in God just to come and worship? Just to pull themselves away from the tragedies and the pain of their life to come here and worship. How do you know that? Well, you don't. You'll never know what's going on inside anybody else. And so the standard of giving generously applies not just to ourselves, but to others. God appeals to each of us. You give as generously as you can. And then you don't judge your brother or your sister because you really don't know what they're capable of giving. And what's interesting, we'll see that's extended in a general way too. To not just giving material. Do you have a question, Ken?
Well, I was going to say, God also didn't ask them for anything they didn't have. You don't have anything in there about them having to go on a 100-mile quest looking for something that God put on the list.
Good point. He doesn't say, you need to bring the goat hair and the gold coins and everything, and someone needs to get me two tickets to the Michigan game. He didn't say stuff like that because he knows it's not possible. So that's a good point. And likewise, the application should be apparent. That God doesn't ask us to do stuff that we can't do. God asks us to do stuff that we can do. And we have the stuff that we need for it. Not just material, but materially, but as we're going to see when we move ahead here and up to verse 10, also the things that we need intangibly as well. Pick up in verse 10. He says, all who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle with its tent, its covering, clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases. The ark with its poles and atonement cover and the curtain that shields it, the table with its poles and all its articles and the bread of the presence. Next time I ask you what are some of these holy things, here you can just rattle off a whole bunch of them right here. They're all included right here. You don't have to stop with the ark and the table. The ark and its poles and its articles and the bread of the presence, you can really look good in here. Of course, I'm probably not going to ever ask you that question again, but someday you might be on a quiz show or something and you can memorize this passage. The point is, he says, here's what we need. We need all this stuff to be built, and that means we need not just the stuff to build it with. What else do we need? We need some workers. We need some people who can build this stuff. We need these people who know how to make clasps and how to make frames and how to make crossbars. We don't only need people who know that we need to make it, we need people who need how to make them. And if you go through that, we won't read the whole thing, but you'll notice what you'll find is you're looking at some things that need to be built, some structures, tents and poles and things like that. You need also some raw materials that people need to find and if necessary put together. And then they need a lot of garments, so you need people to put those together. The materials in some cases are yarns and specialty things that are going to have to be put together in order to make use of them. Did you want to donate something, Art? Do you have some goat hair laying around, or do you have a question?
I was wondering if you could do something for me. Could you change chalk? So that.
Sure. No problem.
Yeah.
You can't see.
There you go. There we go.
All right, no problem. See, God has given us what we need. You know, we're using that red chalk. We had the yellow chalk all along right there. Okay, so workers are needed, and there's things that are going to be built. In other words, we need people who can build stuff. We need people who can make some materials, people who can weave some cloths together and stuff like that. And then we need some garments, so we need people who have some experience with that. That's what I wrote up there in the unviewable color right there. And what happens then, starting in verse 20, it says, then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence. And here again, in verse 21, everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting. And so it's the same thing. It actually, I should point out, in the original Hebrew, where it says everyone whose heart moved him, that's the way it says in most English versions. It actually is the word for spirit. Everyone whose spirit moved him is what it literally says in the Hebrew. This is okay? Good, no problem. I got other colors too if this one doesn't work.
Okay.
Somewhere in here it even mentions that they needed different colors of yarn. I think that was in one of the passages we just got away from. But it also says, everyone who was willing and whose heart or spirit moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for its service and the garment. And all who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought all the jewelry and so forth. And then it talks about, for example, verse 25, every skilled woman did what? Spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn and fine linen. So everyone is getting involved in some way, aren't they? Everyone finds something that they can do. In other words, step back for a moment and look at this. Some of them are donating their possessions. Some are getting involved by spinning and weaving and so forth. In other words, the way that God's done this, what's happening?
Community's coming together.
Yeah, everybody's got a role to play in this. When all this stuff is done, they're going to know that everyone had a part in it. It's not something for the elites. It wasn't something that was built to cater to a certain type of personality or to a certain kind of influential or domineering person in the community. Wasn't something that was just built by all the rich people and then they can get their names slapped on it the way that they slap rich people's names on stuff everywhere these days. It was something that everyone could play a part in, and everyone's part was equally important. And this is the kind of ministry that God is giving them, and it's the kind of ministry that God's given us too. You remember in Corinthians when it talks about we're all parts of the body, and all the parts have equal importance. You can't say that, the leg's the really crucial part. Oh, nope, the brain's the really crucial part. No, I think the eye's the really crucial part, because you take away any of them and you got some problems. And that's the model for ministry that the scriptures give, but it's not the model for ministry that most churches follow. The model for ministry that most churches follow is you get some kind of activity or programs that emphasizes certain strengths and you hold that up to the rest of everybody. This is what you want to be like if you want to be spiritual. Got to get involved in these activities that we plan for you. That's the wrong way to do it. Genuine ministry will always be equally accessible for everybody. Even the poor character like Bob, all he can do is pick up a few tufts of goat hair that he had laying around. It's just as important. And if we have ministry right, then everyone will feel equally needed. The problem that we have is we look at people and we judge and we say, I don't think they're doing very much. You need to get like me. You need to be like me, where I can be involved in this stuff that we got going on here. That's the wrong way to do it. If you want to be a true spiritual leader, you've got to get your head off of your programs and your agendas and what you think the church should be, and look at what people can do and realize whatever they can do is probably what God's called them to do. Whatever they are able to do is probably what God wants them to be doing, instead of trying to change themselves and force themselves to be like you so that you could feel like you're the one who has the influence and the importance over them. Very difficult, but very appropriate. And if you look again back in the New Testament, show you something Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, this is when Jesus sends out the 12 for the first time, which is interesting. Yeah, they've only been with him for a short time, and he sends them out on this little kind of a experience gathering tour where he sends them out without him and asks them to minister in certain ways. And verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: don't go among the Gentiles or enter into any town of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of Israel, and as you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. This is what he wants them to do. Then he has an interesting comment. He says, freely you have received, freely give. Now, what is the relevance of that in terms of what he's telling them to do? Because he's not talking about giving financially. In the context of what he's telling them to do, what's the relevance of saying, you freely you've received, freely give?
Talking about the Spirit of God, isn't it?
Okay, talking about certainly the Spirit of God that's with them. God is going to be with them. That's a good point. Jim, what were you thinking?
Ministry. So they have been ministered to by Jesus. Now they can continue.
Now they can minister to other people. They can pass along the comfort that they've received to God with the comfort that they can offer to God as well.
Or your talent, whatever you're capable of doing for God.
Whatever your abilities and your time enable you to do. That has been given to them as well. Very good. You see, all these things, what he's saying, when something's freely received, it means you got it by grace. And what he's telling them is all these things, you got it by grace. So give it by grace. Remember, you might remember if you're here Sunday night, this is one of the little songs that Bob sang, mixed in with his little folk songs. He's saying that pretty little spiritual song, freely you've received, freely give. I won't sing it for you. We'll let Bob take care of that. The point Jesus is making is the most effective ministry does not come from the best methods or charismatic leaders or up-to-date modern techniques. It comes from knowing that you have received freely, knowing that you didn't do anything to deserve the spiritual blessings that you have, knowing that you didn't deserve to be ministered to the way that you've been ministered, and having the willingness, the eagerness, freely to give it to someone else. That's what he's saying. If you remember the old singer Roger Miller, he used to say, I was born with nothing, and I've still got a lot of it left. And that's kind of the attitude. You could even add Roger Miller to your repertoire. You know, that fit in with those folk songs that you've got going on right there. But that's the attitude that Jesus is saying. You realize you got nothing. You didn't get anything of your own brilliance or ability. And so just give what you got. And that helps us to take the focus off of the false things of human logic and human brilliance and human technique and put it on to where you can do things that people really need. Because what people really need can't ever come from a method. Can't ever come from introducing them to a church activity. It has to come from helping them, like Moses, to be out there in that tent on their own. That's your goal for people. It's not to get them to sign on to our beliefs. Okay, I agree, I need to be baptized. I agree, Lord's Supper on Sunday. I agree, no organs. Great. Oh, hey, I did the Lord's work today, signed on another recruit for us. It doesn't have anything to do with a relationship with God. And it doesn't have anything to do with getting people to give their money and be part of the gang or anything. It has to do with getting people to know God, that they catch that need for them to be with God. Whatever we can do to help them, turn them over to God, so to speak, let God have that relationship with them. That's what God is really after. And so freely receiving and freely giving, that's what the goal is here, and that's what he's talking about. Now we have some other things here coming up. We're reintroduced back in Exodus to these guys, Bezalel and Aholiab, who we met earlier. And everyone's been pretty good today. No one's thrown anything, so I'm going to read this passage myself. picking up in verse 30. Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with," what?
The Spirit
of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. And so here again, Bezalel is going to be one of the guys that's going to be doing a lot of stuff. But where did he get all this ability? Spirit of God. And so he is going to be expected then, he's going to be given a lot of privileges. They're going to build a special tent for him. They're going to give him a high salary. They're going to let him boss people around, aren't they?
No.
No, not at all. This special skill he's gotten, he is going to have to use, and I won't read the whole thing here, but there's another guy, Aholiab. They are given, they are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to give them these skills. And they are going to have to do a number of things. They are going to be doing the work, do a lot of the work themselves. And then down here in verse 34, he's given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, the ability to do what?
Teach
others. In other words, to do what? To get them involved. In other words, Bezalel and Aholiab, they're the ones God gave the gifts to, but they're not the superstars. They're not just going to sit up there on a stage. We're going to watch today as Bezalel performs a very difficult operation on the mercy seat of the ark. Watch how he molds that cherubim with excessive skill and extreme talent. In other words, they're going to be doing their own stuff, but they're going to have to be getting everyone else involved. They're going to be showing everyone else how to get involved too, so that they can be part of something. And they also have to do something else. Verse 31, Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of construction of the sanctuary are to do what? Just as the Lord commanded. In other words, all this skill doesn't entitle them to second guess God. All this skill doesn't entitle them to say, well, this says 10 cubits, but I think 12 cubits would look really nice. This says we're supposed to put gold cherubim over here, but I kind of think silver might look really nice with that finish on the wood there. In other words, they got to do it exactly the way they were commanded. Well, what's the parallel for us? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Not to focus on the letter, but on the intent of the laws. Jesus said, you've heard, don't kill somebody, but I tell you, don't hate them. Don't get angry with them. Don't despise people. And you see, where the application for us in following God's design is not in getting involved with all the fussy little rules. It's in looking beneath them and not straying from the principles that God's given us. The principle of grace, that everything we have is by grace, and not making excuses for the principles that we have. I'll give you this little problem. I'll give you a chance to think about this. A little situational ethics quiz. Driving a car, cold, stormy night. You pull up next to a bus stop, and you see this favorite celebrity. And you got to use your imagination here. You know, the original problem actually said something a little more crass, so I adapted it just a little bit. Someone that you just can't wait to meet. You've got to spend some time with them. I don't know whether it's someone that you just think is extremely attractive or extremely talented or has a lot of money that they're going to give you or something. But you also see an old trusted friend sitting there out in the rain at the bus stop. This friend once saved your life or did something to rescue you from a fate worse than death. And they're sitting there soaking in the rain. And then you see there's this elderly woman who urgently needs medical assistance. Now, none of you's got a cell phone. The buses, you heard on the radio, the buses aren't running. You can only fit one person in your car. Now, you do have an umbrella that you could give to someone, but it only cover one person. So, my panel of moral experts, what do? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You've only got room for one passenger in the car, but you have this trusted friend who once saved your life. You can trust him with your car keys, can't you? Give him the car keys, let him take the sick woman to the hospital. What do? You stand there in the rain, hold the umbrella over your favorite celebrity and score a lot of points with your favorite celebrity while you get to know him. Well, what's the point of that if you ever encounter that situation, as Mr. Monk says, you'll thank me later. But the point is, there was something there that involved everybody, didn't it? If you just look beyond, I got to choose. Who am I going to choose? Who am I going to choose? Do I just take the celebrity and enjoy the celebrity's company and tough luck for the dying woman and the old friend? What do I do? Do I repay the debt to my friend or do I take care of this woman? What do I do here? If you look beyond the how do you do this, and realize, look, if God's put you in this situation, Ephesians 4, it says every part does its work. If you just look beyond the artificial constraints that we put on things. And you see, so often when we look at the principles that God says, we want to make the exceptions. We want to argue with it. Jesus says, someone smacks you on the cheek, what are you supposed to do?
Turn the other.
It doesn't say, turn the other cheek, unless this is a really violent person, they need to be locked up and punished. It doesn't say that. When he says, don't love the world or anything in the world, it doesn't say, unless there's something you're really convinced you could use to do good to people. It doesn't say that. When it says give freely, freely you've received, freely give, without reluctance or compulsion, it doesn't say, unless you're really sure people are holding out on you and need to give more money, then you can force them to do it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we need to learn to involve everybody, unless you're convinced that someone's a real slacker, and then you can shove them around and make them feel bad. It doesn't say that. We have to stop arguing with the principles of the scripture and start learning to be like Moses. Just say, you know, God, this is tough for me. Can you help me understand it? When the people in Acts 2, they sell all their possessions and help the poor people. You know what always happens when you read that to people? People will always say, but you see, there were all these people from out of town in there for the Passover, Pentecost. Yeah, that's why they did that. Yeah, it's not something that we need to do. Well, how come they were still doing it several years later in Acts chapter 5? Show people, turn the other cheek. Don't retaliate. Don't take revenge. Well, these terrorists attacked us. We need to take revenge. We need to punish them. We need to do that. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? You always look and see these things, and you want to find the excuses, the reasons why not to do it. Instead, be like Moses and say, could you help me understand this, God? How do I carry this out? It's awfully tough. If you accept that what God says is true, it doesn't obligate you to immediate action. Because, as Jesus said, he wants us to change from the inside. He doesn't want you to say, oh, it's a rule, I can't argue with it anymore, okay, now I got to do it. He wants you to change from inside. Learn what it means. The change will come naturally. If you just accept that some of these things that we don't like are true and pray to God about them and learn about them, then the change comes naturally. You don't have to force yourself to do something. He just said, I want you to give freely, not reluctantly. And that's true for you and me and everyone else that we know. God doesn't want us enforcing rules on one another. He wants us helping one another to see Jesus, to understand that these principles are healthy spiritual values. They're not arbitrary rules. They're priorities, not laws. And if we help each other do that and just set aside all the human-made pressure for results and excitement and performance and comparisons, if we just set aside that garbage, then we can start doing things the way that God really wants us to do. I'll give you more of that later. We'll talk more next week. We'll get into how they carry out the rest of these commands. Thank you for your patient attention, and we'll let you go.